chapter 3. Let me read verses 1 through to 13. 2 Timothy chapter 3. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all, the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. So read you. So we're going to start.
I want to open your Bibles at 2 Timothy and chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3 on page 996. There's something you've got to understand. Something you've got to understand. When someone speaks like that, we tend to sit up and listen, don't we? And that's how Paul starts this third chapter of 2 Timothy. Remember, Paul is on death row, and he's writing this letter to his young friend and co-worker, Timothy. Timothy, there's something you've got to understand. What is it, Paul? In the last days, there will come times of difficulty. Tough times. Tough times are coming. And it's not just a blip. It's not just something that will pass. These tough times will keep coming on and off throughout the last days. And the last days means all of history, from Paul's day right up until the end of the world. Jesus had broken into history, introducing the last days. And so we're in the last days. Paul was, we are. Tough times. But why? Because people. That's what Paul says next. People are the problem. And they still are, nearly 2,000 years later. So we've reached chapter 3, working through this letter of 2 Timothy. And today we're looking at verses 1 to 13. Paul has got our attention. This is something we have to understand. He then explains why things are tough. And he does that by painting three pictures. Or we could say he does that by listing three ingredients. Here are three ingredients, and when you put them together, you're bound to get tough times. And so let's look at these three pictures, these three ingredients, one by one. Firstly, there's a selfish society that leads to misery. A selfish society that leads to misery. That's in verses 2 to 5. We already looked at this in our first message back in January when we started the book. But it's worth seeing again because it's so close to home. For people will be lovers of self. That's where it all starts. And that's where it all ends too. In verse 4, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. All you need is love, sang the Beatles. Well, there's a whole lot of love here. Love of self, love of money, love of pleasure. But it's not the sort of love that leads to happiness. It's not the sort of love that leads to harmony. And the rest of Paul's description makes that very clear. Self-love swells the head. Self-love makes for spoilt kids. Self-love, in fact, self-love spoils everything. Stuff becomes more important than people. Words become weapons. People break their promises. It all starts with selfishness. It all starts with entitlement. If it's all about me, why should I listen to you? Why should I care how you feel? And yet so much of our society is pushing us in that direction. Even when we don't want to go that way, even if there's something else in us that knows that it's that there's something better, there seems to be a tug. There seems to be an undercurrent. And that's because we've got the first thing wrong. We've stopped loving the good. We've stopped loving God and put self at the center. So that's the first ingredient, a selfish society that leads to misery. We see it all around us in our advanced, sophisticated age with our godlike technology and our stunted souls. But there's a second ingredient there in verses 6 to 9. Number 2, religious con men who trick the weak. Religious con men who trick the weak. Now, Paul has no brief to defend religion, as if religion is a good thing in itself. You know, sometimes people assume that Christians think religion in general is good. So we'd be more positive, say, about Islam than atheism, because at least Muslims are religious people, people of faith, whatever that means. But it's not true. Religion in general is not a positive thing. The fact is, Jesus' biggest enemies were religious. His toughest and most scathing words were reserved for religious people. You know, when atheists say that religion has caused more wars than anything else, they expect Christians to disagree, or at least to be unsettled. But we can agree, or at least we can agree that a religion is often a disaster. Wars have been caused by plenty of other things as well. And trouble, but religion. Yeah, we feel the same, by and large. The point is, it all depends on what sort of religion. Take our verses, for example. Paul's stark description of selfish society ends on a surprising note. Verse 5, having the appearance of godliness, but lacking its power. Denying its power. It's a religious society. There's an appearance of godliness, a religious veneer, you might say, like a coat of paint covering over the rot. But it hasn't changed the people. There's no power in that religion to make them different. And then in verses 6 to 9, we have a description of certain religious leaders. Con men, scammers, and the people that they trick. These are leaders who creep into households and who capture weak women. They prey on the vulnerable, maybe when their menfolk are out at work. Who do they target? Well, these women who are burdened, say, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions. People who are guilty, troubled by their past, maybe wanting some quick fix. Certainly they're drawn by the novelty, always learning, and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. You know, back in chapter 2, Paul talked about false teaching that led people into more and more ungodliness. Maybe this teaching catered to those various passions of these weak women, allowing, even prompting or promoting what they wanted. Whatever the details, these vulnerable women were captured. They paid up their tithe money. They joined the cult, whatever it might be. And then verses 8 and 9 gives us more detail. Paul mentions two religious con men from the past. These were the Egyptian magicians who opposed Moses. Fits perfectly with our reading. We didn't read about the magicians, but that was that part of the story. Well, Moses was performing these miracles, these plagues, and then the Egyptian magicians were sort of doing counterfeits. So Moses' staff, he threw it down and it turned into a snake. But then the Egyptian sorcerers and magicians, they threw their staffs down and they turned into snakes. Moses spoke over the Nile and it turned to blood, but they had their bowls of water and they turned them into blood too. Moses made frogs come up on the land. And really what the magicians needed to do was get rid of the frogs. But they could get frogs out of hats or whatever they did. Moses made gnats come. The magicians couldn't do anything. They just couldn't do it. They said it's the finger of God. Moses made boils come on the animals and the people, and the magicians couldn't even stand in front of Pharaoh because they were covered in boils. That was the point. Paul's point is that they were exposed in the end. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth, men corrupted in mind, disqualified regarding the faith, but they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as it was to those men. That's what happens in our day too. Big shot healers, miracle workers, who turn out to be frauds. Sort of paying off the people to come in and be pushed in a wheelchair and to run out again. Beware. Religious con men who trick the weak. That's the second ingredient. And then the third ingredient is in verses 10 and 11. And this time it's a positive thing. In these verses, Paul reminds Timothy what he knew about Paul. And the point is, Jesus' people have to be different. Jesus' people have to be different. So you see the contrast at the start of verse 10. Verse 10 says, you, however. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, da, 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 da. You, however. Among them are those who creep into household and captures weak women. You, however, not you, Timothy, you are to be different. There's to be nothing underhand. There's to be nothing secretive about your message or about your methods. There's to be no creeping in, no taking captive, no taking advantage of the vulnerable and the gullible. You, however, there must always be a you, however, about the Christian. There must always be. If there's no difference, there's no work of God. Jesus' people have to be different. Imagine someone who grows up with an abusive father. They could easily assume that all fathers are abusive. Or someone who gets hurt in a relationship. They could easily assume that no one can be trusted. No one is genuine. And based on verses 6 to 9, we might jump to the conclusion that all religious leaders are frauds, are con men, are predators, are fakes. But that isn't true. You know me, says Paul. You followed me, both in the sense of knowing what happened to Paul, but also working alongside him as an apprentice. There was nothing hidden about Paul. Paul was all out in the open. Paul was WYSIWYG. Those of you who remember back to the early software days, early word process, remember what WYSIWYG was? Do you know what WYSIWYG is? What you see is what you get. Paul was WYSIWYG. Paul was what you see is what you get. There was nothing underhand, there was nothing secretive, there was nothing... What was it that Timothy saw? You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings. First, there was Paul's teaching. You follow my teaching. We saw that back in chapter 1. Teaching about God who saves people and calls them to with a holy calling. Not because we deserve it, but because he is kind and merciful. Because he chose to love his people before the world began. Teaching about Jesus who died in our place, who died for the guilty. If you're a Christian, Jesus has taken the punishment that you deserve. Teaching that Jesus has beaten death, that he's risen in triumph, and that one day Jesus' people also will be raised to new resurrection life. That was Paul's teaching. And it was backed up by his life, by the way Paul behaved, by his aims, by his faith, by his patience and love. And these were all things that Paul wanted Timothy to imitate. If you read through 1 and 2 Timothy, you'll find that most of those things on the list, elsewhere Paul says to Timothy, do this, do this. And these were all areas where the false teachers were failing, where they were exposed as frauds. Paul's teaching, Paul's life. But more than that, Timothy knew all about Paul's steadfastness, about his persecutions and sufferings. Doubtless the men who crept into weak women's homes were doing well out of it. Whether it was fat fees or sexual favours or just a sense of power and prestige running the cult. So what had Paul got for his message? Well, in Antioch, the jealous Jews had incited the great and the good of the city against Paul, and he'd been chased out of the district. And in Iconium, both the Gentiles and the Jews, with their rulers, attempted to mistreat Paul and Silas, his companion, and to stone them, and they had to escape. And in Lystra, Paul actually had been stoned with stones and left for dead. But he stuck to his guns. He stuck with his unpopular message because it actually had power to change lives, power to make people different. And Paul knew that. He himself had been utterly changed from a religious terrorist to a Christian preacher. Jesus' people have to be different. So those are the three ingredients: selfishness in society, religious con men, and the genuine article, the real deal, genuine Christians who are different, who are people of integrity and courage. And so what you get when you put all three together? Tough times. Tough times. That's the point. That's what you have to understand. It's not just Paul. It's not just Paul's day. Paul makes that very clear in verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Here are Jesus' people who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, and here's what will happen to them. They'll be persecuted. And here's what will happen in the meantime. Evil people, imposters, will go from bad to worse. Society gets darker. The light shines brighter. But the darkness doesn't like the light. Wants to put it out. That explains it. That's what Paul is explaining. He says, you've got to understand there's going to be tough times. Why are there tough times? Well, because of the shape of people in society, because of the attitude of fake religious leaders, and because of the reality of Christians and what they stand for. Put them all together, you're going to get tough times. Always. So what are we to take away from these verses this morning? What's the take home? Well, three things. And the first is a challenge. does verse 12 describe you? All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. Is it your ambition to live a godly life? Meaning, is it your ambition to love God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength, and to love your neighbor, the people that you meet, the people that you come across, the people in your life, to love them as you love yourself? Now, I don't say you manage to do that, because none of us does. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but is that your desire? Is that your ambition? Or are you content with self-love, with love of money, love of pleasure, rather than love of God? That's our society, and you have to choose which side you're on. And it doesn't matter how religious you are, because of course you are religious, at least a bit. After all, you're here in church this morning. Only one in 20 Brits are at church this morning, and you're one of them. So you have the appearance of godliness. But do you have the power? Do you desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus? You know, the first step is admitting that you can't. It's the first step. And coming to Jesus for forgiveness and for new life. It's where we start, not by trying to become godly. We desire it. God puts something in our hearts and we want to be different, and we see our sinfulness, but we can't make ourselves different. We come to Jesus for forgiveness, to be washed clean. So that's the first thing. Does that description in verse 12 describe you? And then the second thing is a warning, or at least in the sense of setting your expectations. What does he say in verse 12? All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, will suffer persecution. Don't be surprised by opposition and hostility. Don't be surprised by opposition and hostility. Paul wanted to encourage Timothy. God wants to encourage us. But part of the encouragement is helping us to realize how things are. Now, we aim at godliness and we will meet with opposition. If you can't put a pound in the bucket for LGBT day at work, you'll likely get some stick, especially if you try and explain why. If you won't watch that movie or join in with the gossip, it won't win you friends. Just tell them I'm out, says the boss. But you can't, because he's right there in the room. So you say he's not taking calls, and then you get into trouble because you've implied he's actually there, as he is. Well, here's another example. We all know that words are deeper, that there are words that are deeply offensive. Racial slurs or whatever. But try explaining that that's how you feel when someone says Jesus Christ, or when someone says, oh my God, and you'll feel the heat, you'll feel the pushback, and maybe things will go from bad to worse, even as people do. Don't be surprised by opposition, don't be surprised by hostility. That's what Paul wanted Timothy to understand, that's what we need to understand this morning, so we're not taken by surprise. And then on a positive note, we can come back to where we started this whole series on 2 Timothy. God knows exactly how things are. 1,950 years ago, a man in a Roman prison cell wrote a description of the world which is just as true now as the day he wrote it. How come? Because this is God's word. God knows the deal. He knows how things are in the world. He knows how people are. So we have all we need in this book to navigate our own times with wisdom and courage and grace. It's all here. Never forget that. Everything we need to know about the rise and triumph of the modern self, everything we need to know about cults and religious con men, it's here. And then the third and final thing for us this morning is an encouragement. It starts there in verse 9. They will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all as was that of those two men. You know, I bet Moses' heart sank when the Egyptian magicians turned their staffs into snakes. That's his, you know, throw down the staff, becomes a snake. And then these guys come on with their staffs. And suddenly they're snakes. Surely his heart fell. But God got the last word, didn't he? Because Moses' staff snake ate the other snakes. When we hear of the latest religious scandal, our hearts often sink, don't they? And rightly so. This or that great leader, this vaunted Christian leader who's messed up big time, who's not what they appear to be. Rightly, the world always makes capital out of a religious scandal. The name of Jesus is dragged through the mud. Every earnest preacher is tarred with the same brush. But in another way, it's simply verse 9 playing out. They will not get very far. Their folly will be plain to all. But the heart of the encouragement comes there at the end of verse 11. Paul has been outlining his persecutions and his sufferings that happened to him at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions he endured. But how does he end? Yet from them all, the Lord rescued me. God will rescue his people. That's the third application. We've seen the ingredients that go together to make the tough times that we sometimes face, increasingly face in our own day. We thought about what it's saying to us. It's challenging us. There won't be tough times for us if we're not desiring to live a godly life. We'll just fit in or we'll hide away. But don't be surprised if that's you. You're a genuine Christian that people are hostile or oppose. But take this to heart. God will rescue his people. Paul has described his experience of suffering and of persecution. And that's true of every Christian. Everyone aiming to live a godly life, some way or other, at some time or other, they will experience trouble and hardship and opposition. That's not always the case. It's not always stormy, but the calm spells are the exception. But the same is true of Paul's experience of deliverance. Just as he was persecuted and rescued, so it will be for every Christian. So how will the Lord rescue us? The Lord rescued Paul. How did the Lord rescue Paul? Well, sometimes God changed a situation to give Paul relief. When Paul was in Corinth, he was hauled up before the court by his enemies. But before he could even open his mouth and give a defense, the judge threw the case out of court. Paul was delivered. He was vindicated. He could go on preaching. The Lord rescued him. And then sometimes the Lord rescued Paul by enabling him to keep going, to get back on his feet and to keep on. That's what happened after the stoning in Lystra. God gave him the life and he was enabled to keep going. And then Paul describes his most recent rescue in chapter 4 and verse 16. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. And Paul was looking forward to a final rescue. In the end, Jesus would rescue Paul by letting Paul's enemies do their worst. Paul was on death row. Paul had no expectation of ever leaving his cell except for the executioner's block. But here is how Paul describes it in verse 18. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. Paul will be hurried into the presence of the Lord Jesus that he loved more than anything else in all the world. You can almost imagine Paul thanking his executioner. And there is even better in Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9, verse 28, Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Christ's return will be the ultimate rescue. When the trumpet sounds when the clouds part, when the dead rise, when God's people are caught up to meet the Lord in the air and to escort him back to his world, which he is going to transform and renew. What a prospect. What a reason to pursue godliness. What a reason to desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. What a reason to keep going amidst tough times. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's finish with a song which captures that final point of rescue. There is a hope that burns within my heart that gives me strength for every passing day, a glimpse of glory.